you put into place, that you would send your Son to die on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice, and we thank you for the opportunity that we can come together in freedom and look at that life in detail. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel records. We thank you that our faith is built upon the witness of the apostles, and we thank you that you left it for us. And so this morning, we ask that you would be with us in this lesson, be with us in this service, as you will be with us in all time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, let's begin with a short review this morning. You remember that as John baptized along the Jordan River, basically in the way the Jews would have expressed it, that the Messiah was then called from his hiding. Of course, we know that those 30 years that Christ spent in silence were not actually in hiding, but they were in fulfillment of the law on man's behalf. Now, at the Jordan, Christ further identified himself with humanity by submitting to John's baptism. And in doing so, he inaugurated the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom. Now, just as the opening chapter of humanity began with a temptation, so did the opening chapter of the kingdom. Christ was led into the wilderness to be tried and proven, like the purity of precious metals beneath an assayer's acid, to check their purity. Now, Satan glimpsed the importance of Christ's humanity. He recognized him as the seed of the woman, and he tried to provoke Christ into using the omnipotence of his deity to swallow up his humanity, to take the path of glory and not the path of suffering, to break Christ's submission to the Father by tempting him to resort to the effortless use of power, which he could have done. Now, over the rest of his life, echoes of this temptation followed Christ, urging him to circumvent the cross, whether it was the Pharisees demanding signs or his disciples rebuking him for speaking about his death. It's the same theme over and over again. Now, although Christ resisted the temptation and preserved his humanity, that is not to say that displays of his divinity were not also necessary. In his own words, when he healed the paralytic, Christ manifested his glory through miracles, in which he said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So those displays of his divinity were also necessary. But Christ's use of power was not to diminish his humanity, nor alleviate his suffering, but simply to manifest himself. And at the wedding at Cana, for the first time, he showed himself. And from that moment, he began the path to the cross. Now, after Cana, there was something of a calm before the storm. John tells us that upon leaving Cana, Christ, quote, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Now, there's no mention of his sisters. According to a comment in Mark, they remained in Nazareth. And so it seems reasonable to assume that his sisters had married by this time and had settled in the town of their birth. But the rest of his family had gone down to Capernaum. Now, the text doesn't give any specific reason for this, yet it may have been in anticipation that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Although news of what happened at Cana was beginning to circulate, it would have only been in small circles. Not that many people would have known exactly what took place there. Yet Christ knew that within a few weeks, his notoriety would spread throughout Galilee, and that Nazareth was going to reject him. So on this occasion, he foreshadowed the fact that Capernaum, not Nazareth, was going to be the center of his ministry. And Mark's gospel would actually refer to Capernaum as Jesus' home in Mark chapter 2. Yet on this particular visit, the scripture says that he was not there many days. And the reason was that the Passover was at hand, and Christ needed to begin that journey to Jerusalem. Now, in Israel, a month before the Passover itself, several things took place along the way to Jerusalem. Bridges and roads were repaired in order to carry all the vast quantity of pilgrims. Tombs were whitewashed so that people could see them and avoid being polluted. That's why they whitewashed them. And the money changers opened their stalls. Now, every Jew and every proselyte had to pay the annual tribute to the temple of half a shekel. And it had to be paid in the exact half shekels of the sanctuary. Now, at the time, in the first century, over half a dozen varieties of coins circulated in Palestine. You had Greek coins, Roman, Egyptian, many more. And so it's easy to see that the volume of work the money changers had was enormous as they were changing out these various currencies. So in every country village along the roads to Jerusalem, these money changers opened stalls and they conducted their business. Likewise, sacrificial animals also had to be obtained, and you could find those in various places where they were opening stalls for finding these pure animals. And yet, remember that they would have had to have been cared for during the journey, and they must later pass Levitical inspection. And all of this trouble and difficulty would be avoided if these activities were provided within the temple perimeter itself. Of course, this would place convenience over reverence. It would place commerce over worship. And it would profane the temple itself. Well, such markets were, in fact, established in the first century, and they were known as the bazaars of the sons of Annas, because the markets were run under the protection of the sons of the high priest Annas, and at highly profitable rates. Surviving literature of the first century paints a terrible picture of the corruption of this family, of their rate fixing, and that their servants would beat the people with sticks to keep them moving. And Josephus tells us that a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, riots against this sinful, greedy family grew so terrible that the temple markets themselves were swept away in this popular uprising. But in the spring of 27 AD, as Christ approached Jerusalem for the Passover, these markets were still there. And the money changers crowded the court of the Gentiles, making it difficult for worshipers to even enter the courts. Now, just as in his first visit as a 12-year-old boy, Christ was on his father's business. And it was almost a necessary beginning to his messianic work that he put an end to this desecration of his father's house, because his father's house had been made a den of robbers by this profane traffic. Now, the prophet Malachi had said that the Messiah would be Israel's refiner and purifier. And as soon as Christ entered the temple porch and then walked into the court of the Gentiles, that same righteous anger that had driven Adam from the garden welled up within the humanity of Christ. And so, taking up several strands of cord, which were probably leashes for the sacrificial animals, he fashioned a scourge or a whip. And he drove out the sheep and the oxen. He then rushed into the booths and overturned the money changer tables and drove them all out of the courts. Now, not a hand was raised against him. Not a word was said against him. As Edersheim wrote, his presence awed them. His words awakened even their consciousness. They knew only too well how true his denunciations were. They knew exactly what Christ was doing. They knew he was right. And when he had finished, those who were driven out didn't even rebuke him for it. They simply demanded that he give them a sign. In verse 18, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And so here again was an echo of Satan's challenge in the wilderness to prove himself, as we'll see over and over and over throughout his ministry. Give us a sign. Give us a wonder. We want to know what your authority is. Prove yourself. Yet in essence, he'd already given them his authority, for he had said that they had profaned his father's house, which was an unmistakable claim to deity. But in that moment, Christ reached forward in his divine omniscience, as it informed his humanity, and gave them only one sign: destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, in the original Greek, the word that's there for temple was not the usual one. It was the word that's used for specifically the Holy of Holies of the temple. So when John says that the temple he had spoken of was his body, he was speaking of himself as the Holy of Holies where man and God meet. Now, of course, the Jews were dumbfounded by this, and they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it again in 3 days?" Of course, this dating helps us, actually. When they say it's taken 46 years, we know exactly when it started. Therefore, we're able to use that as kind of a counter chronologically to figure out where all the dates line up. But in any case, it's interesting that Christ's enemies would understand His meaning even before His disciples. John chapter 2, verse 22 says the disciples made the connection after He was raised from the dead. Yet according to Matthew, His enemies remembered it earlier and remembered that while He was still alive, that impostor said, "After 3 days I will rise again." And so they insisted that His tomb be sealed. They remembered that. And for that reason, they said, "Seal it and guard it." So Christ's only answer to their demand for a sign was the sign of His death and resurrection. And so it has ever been. Now, it's fascinating to consider, as Edersheim believed, that it was possible that the very day that Christ cleansed the temple was the day of preparation, which was that day in which all leaven in the house was searched for and then gathered together. It was cleansed from the house and then it was taken and burned. And leaven being symbolic of sin, how appropriate if on the same day as each head of a household sought out and cleansed his house of this leaven, Christ cleansed His own house of its leaven. Now to those in Jerusalem, Jesus appeared out of the darkness of obscurity. Who was this man? But it was with a blinding intensity. If anything, it was heightened by those rumors of Messiah that were inspired by the recent activities of John the Baptist. And on that first Passover, the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And so it would be throughout Christ's ministry. Yet there were those who, according to the Scripture, saw some miracles of Christ there that are not recorded for us in the Gospels, and that He did in those days in Jerusalem. And it says that they believed in His name as the Messiah. But it was really only superficial. Luther called this a milk faith, a faith that could only survive on a diet of signs and wonders. And John's comment at the end of chapter 2 is so profound that we need to quote it in full. John chapter 2, verse 24. "But Jesus would not commit Himself to them, for He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, because He knew what was in man." And so He knew that these people who were professing their belief in Him, it was just superficial. They were simply following the signs and following the wonders. And that's it. Now, Christ would repeat this cleansing a second time. Yet it was on this first Passover that the deadly feud between Jesus and the religious authorities began. However, there was one member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, who had observed Christ and by some powerful conviction put aside that training as a Pharisee and acknowledged Christ, even though he was an untrained Galilean, to be a teacher from God. Now, for a man in his position, this really was a remarkable admission. Yet even so, Nicodemus chose to approach Christ in the dead of night, probably not even going into the house, but climbing the stairs that were usually attached to the back, leading to a room called the Alaya, which was the guest chamber on the roof. And it was there by candlelight and open to the spring breeze that he had an audience with Christ. Now, in the exchange that followed, the church should look closely, I think, at the example of our Lord, as we should always do that. Christ's demeanor toward Nicodemus reflected His assurance that the rebirth of the soul rested entirely in the sovereignty of the Spirit. The Spirit cannot be anticipated any more than the wind which flitted across that roof that night. As John chapter 3 says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going." That's the Spirit. That's the way the Spirit operates. Thus, in the words of Edersheim, just as Christ was, quote, not depressed by the milk faith of the multitude, so he was not elated by the possibility of such a illustrious convert. There is no excitement, no undue deference, nor eager politeness, no compromise, nor attempted persuasiveness. All is calm, earnest, and dignified. And what we have here in this conversation, we see that the words of Christ, you have her a patient yet firm repudiation of what Judaism believed of the kingdom and man's relationship to it. In Judaism, a proselyte was said to take upon himself the kingdom and was therefore considered to be born anew. He was like a new creature after he had done that. But Jesus here reverses the order and made the new birth a prerequisite for seeing the kingdom at all. Rabbinical Judaism had no conception of a spiritual birth or of a repentance which really flowed from it. So when Christ laid this down as a condition for seeing the kingdom, Nicodemus was left only to ask, how can this be? Of course, referring to that new birth. Yet what Christ taught was nothing more than the exposition of John's baptism, that without repentance there was no entry into the kingdom, and that without the birth of the Spirit there could be no repentance. As one writer said, it is not just a question of being, which is exactly what the Jews thought. By being in Abraham, we are in the kingdom. But it's not just a question of being. It also involves the problem of becoming through a power that is not in man, but only in God Himself. And so in three short sentences, Christ told Nicodemus the essentials of the gospel. And of course, we focus on John 3:16, but the three verses before that really summarize and capture the theology of the gospel. For in John chapter 3, verse 13, Christ told of the incarnation. He said, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He then told of his saving death in the next verse, using the foreshadowing of the serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole. And he said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you remember in that episode in the history of the wandering of Israel, that everyone who focused on that figure on the pole was saved. And then in verse 15, he told him of faith, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Three very concise, very important verses. And Nicodemus doesn't quite understand it. What Nicodemus had seen of Jesus that day left him shaken in his presumptions. And all that he had heard from Jesus that night left him somewhat bewildered. Yet we see that Nicodemus remained drawn to him, even eventually to the foot of the cross. Why? Well, because Nicodemus would become the object lesson of precisely what Christ was teaching him that night. He had felt the wind as it had swept past that upper room, not knowing where it had been or where it was going. And so it was with the new birth that he was yet barely conscious of, not realizing he had been placed in the path of that life-giving Spirit. He is exactly the example of what Christ was talking about. You cannot predict where the Spirit will go. And yet we see, eventually, that it had landed on Nicodemus. Any questions or comments as I get a drink here? Okay. Well, of course, we know that the death of Christ was fixed from all eternity. Yet, humanly speaking, the cleansing of the temple is what made his murder inevitable. Here is where the two sides come together in this clash that will last throughout his life. Christ's open confrontation with the teachers of Israel and their Sanhedrin, their ruling house, afforded no middle ground. Christ was either the Messiah or he was an imposter. He either worked by the Spirit or by Beelzebub. That is, he had a demon. One or the other. Now, the spiritual truth behind their hatred of Christ was that they were spiritual children of their father, the devil, as are all of unregenerate humanity. Yet the means behind their blindness, the reason why they were so blind to this in human terms, lay in that accumulation of centuries of oral tradition and ritual. And so we want to see what kind of Messiah the Jews were expecting in the first century. Now, although there were many true aspects concerning the Messiah which the rabbis gleaned from Scripture, even including his suffering, the conception they formed of the Messiah was fundamentally different than what was presented by Christ. Nor were miracles sufficient to overthrow the exalted place of this tradition within first century Judaism. Adherence to tradition was the greatest merit a rabbi could claim for himself. In fact, there were cases in which rabbis purposely mispronounced words simply because their teachers had mispronounced those same words before them. And so once their teacher had done that, they said, "I will adhere to this tradition," and they continued to mispronounce them on purpose. Now, certainly in practice, the oral and written traditions of these various schools were actually regarded as above the language of the Torah itself. In a blasphemous attempt to justify this, it was claimed that God Himself studied the Torah day and night, and in consultation with His heavenly Sanhedrin of rabbis, created His own oral tradition. For in their theology, the Torah actually existed 2,000 years before the foundation of the world. And so that's what God did. He spent all of His time, just like a rabbi, studying the Torah day and night, day and night. Well, by the first century, the messianic portrait created by Judaism was so foreign to what Christ would present that He simply could not be the Messiah that their tradition had conceived of. In their ideal, the Messiah really was not the light of the Gentiles, as Scripture would say. He was not the bearer of sin. What the Messiah was the hope of Israel's national restoration and her glory. In the words of Edersheim, it was Israel's exaltation rather than the salvation of the world, which was the Messiah's mission. For this reason, Judaism saw her Messiah as a conqueror, a national king who would appear upon Mount Zion and destroy all of Israel's enemies. And in some respects, in the national consciousness, her Messiah was reminiscent of Cyrus overthrowing Babylon and freeing the Jews from captivity. And this image was throughout their literature, this image of the deliverer from the east. And you can still see it in the words of one rabbi in particular, that, quote, "If you see a Persian horse tied to the gates of Jerusalem, look for the footsteps of the Messiah." So they expected this conquering hero, this conquering king, to come and sweep aside their enemies and reestablish the glory of that kingdom of Israel. Yet as conflicting as these views were to the appearance of Christ, the more fundamental antagonism between the two lay in Christ's denunciation of their cherished conceits concerning their own righteousness. While Judaism understood that physical death had come through the fall, the moral consequences of the fall were fatally overlooked. In the rabbinical teaching of the day, it was taught that man was created with two inclinations, one to evil and one to good, and that this dual inclination was created by God Himself, although they said that once God saw it, He repented of doing it. The conclusion was drawn then, since God created them this way, that no blame attaches itself to man for his moral inclination to wickedness. He just cannot give in to it. And you recall Christ confronting this when He told His audience, "You have heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And He does that several times. And so here was the great moral divide between Christ and rabbinical Judaism. For the teachers of Israel, sin was external. And it was within the power of each man to overcome the outward uncleanliness of sin through study and through works and through ritual purity. It was for this reason that Judaism developed the ordinances and commandments of the law into legalism. So that the Mishnah, for example, ended up with 30 chapters just on ritual purity. All the things you had to do or had to avoid to remain pure. So we see that at its spiritual heart, the difference between Christ and the Messiah of Judaism was really an absence of the need for deliverance from sin as a principle of man's nature. Therefore, the Pharisees had no place for what Christ came to do, nor could they accept his denunciation of their presumed righteousness, all of that purity they supposedly had by keeping all of those ordinances. Christ was basically saying, it's worthless. And once again, I want to let Mr. Edersheim summarize this point. He does it very well. It's kind of a long passage, but stay with it. He says, it is necessary to transport oneself into this atmosphere to understand the views entertained at the time of Jesus, to form any conception of their infinite contrast in spirit to the new doctrine, that is, the doctrine of Christ. The abhorrence mingled with contempt of all Gentile ways, thoughts, and associations, the worship of the letter of the law, the self-righteousness and pride of descent, the absolute antagonism to the claims of a Messiah so unlike themselves and their ideal. His first announcement might excite hope, yet it was soon felt to have been in vain. And his miracles might startle for a time, but the boundary lines of the kingdom which he traced were essentially different from those which they had fixed. So what we see is that in the context of God delivering Christ into the hands of wicked men, it was this essential antagonism between the religious leaders of Israel and Christ that defines so much of his ministry. And it began with this appearance at the Passover. Now, we don't know how long Christ stayed in Jerusalem during that spring. What the Gospels do tell us is that he and his disciples eventually withdrew into the Judean countryside near a place called Salem, where there was plenty of water, the scripture says. And there he taught and his disciples baptized. What Christ had done in the temple had alienated the religious leaders, yet it began his celebrity amongst the common people. We'll see that a little later when he starts his Galilean ministry. It's this kind of bucking of authority and cleansing of the temple that initially brings notoriety to him. He becomes kind of a hero initially of the people. And one report soon made its way back to the Pharisees that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Of course, this was surely an exaggeration. He didn't have time to do that. But the text also tells us that Jesus was not performing the baptisms himself, but his disciples. Well, meanwhile, John the Baptist had continued his work along the Jordan, and now the two ministries were in the same general vicinity. Now, at some point, Scripture tells us, an argument broke out between John's disciples and someone who had come into contact with Christ's disciples, and apparently he saw some kind of difference in what they were doing. Now, we don't know what the dispute was over, but the disciples of John now took notice of the activities and the popularity of Christ, and being protective of their master, they came to John and said, in John chapter 3, 26, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now we can see in their hearts, we can see them thinking that surely Christ owed his popularity to John's testimony of him. And now Christ is surpassing him. It's kind of ungrateful, isn't he? And here he's using John's own ritual. Well, John's response really is the highest pinnacle of his life and witness. And again, reading from Edersheim, I love this quote. Never before was he so tender, almost sad, speaking of John. Never before more humble and self-denying, more earnest and faithful. In the silence which was now gathering around him, he heard but one voice, that of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced in it, though he must listen to it in stillness and loneliness. His joy was now fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. With these as his last words publicly spoken, this Aaron of the New Testament unrobed himself before he lay down to die. Surely among those born of women, there was not one greater than John. What a testimony. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is the only time recorded in the Gospels of baptism being performed under the direct sanction of Christ himself during his ministry. Yet we can see that the circumstances were unique. As John gave his last testimony to Jesus, it was really prompted by the testimony of Christ to John. Because the sanction of John's rite of baptism by Christ was the highest witness John could have received. Now the Gospels say that when Christ learned that reports were circulating among the Pharisees of his activities in Judea, he left for Galilee. And this is really an important detail because it has relevance to the nature of his temptation in the wilderness that we looked at last week. Last week we saw that Satan provoked Christ in the hopes that he would use the omnipotence at his fingertips to circumvent trials. And in doing so, he would diminish the authenticity of his human life. Well, by retreating from Judea, Christ avoided, through natural means, a threat to his person before his time had come. And over the next 3 years, he would respond the same way to a number of schemes to lay hold of his person. And he would leave one district for a safer district. But we must understand that Christ had to either avoid their schemes until his time had come, or be put to death before his time, or resort to power, the very thing he had resisted in the wilderness. So we see that Christ, in his earthly ministry, as a man, avoided those situations in which he would be backed into a corner before his time. So Christ's time had not yet arrived. There was still much to be done in submission to the Father. On the other hand, the time of John the Baptist was drawing to a close. The word of the presence of John and Christ in the same vicinity must have elevated the concern of the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. And it appears that they decided to take some active measures to suppress them. And so they become, they go to Herod, Antipas. They provide him information, as we'll see. And so they're going to try and get rid of John, and they're actually going to try to get rid of Christ. And so what we see at this time is by the design of providence, there was a series of circumstances that now converged upon John. Herod Antipas was tetrarch, that is, he was essentially a vassal king under Rome. And he had the territories of Galilee and Perea. One was on the upper west side of the Jordan, the other on the lower east side of the Jordan. So they're a divided kingdom. Now, sometime before the year 14, Antipas had married the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. This was an Arab nation that bordered Perea to the east. And this was a political marriage between neighboring countries in order to form this alliance. Now, the appearance of John near the Perean border along the Jordan was a cause of concern for Antipas. Popular movements, especially with the rumors of Messiah attached, always created instability in Israel. And we know that he was aware of John's growing popularity. So he was concerned. Well, in that same year, Herod Antipas went to Rome, and on his way he made a visit to his brother Philip. And there Antipas fell in love with Philip's wife Herodias, who also happened to be his own niece. Now Herodias was ambitious, and with the opportunity to become the wife of a tetrarch, in other words, to move up, she agreed to marry him when he returned from Rome, on the condition that his Arab wife be removed. However, his wife got wind of their plans and fled back to her father. Well, soon after she left, Herodias and Herod Antipas were married. And it was a marriage that was in direct violation of Mosaic law. For Leviticus prohibited marriage to a brother's wife except in some very specific cases when the brother had died. Well, in Herod's case, not only did those circumstances not apply in that his brother was still alive, but his relation to Herodias also made his marriage incestuous. They're in the family. It's his niece. And so John, who is fearless, openly declared the marriage unlawful and began denouncing the sins of Antipas. Now, according to the first century historian Josephus, Herod was afraid that John's influence with the people might lead to a rebellion. And that would have been devastating, especially because now there was the threat of war from his former father-in-law. And so Herod Antipas decided to have John arrested. But laying his hands on John was not going to be that easy. Not only did it require spies to locate him along the Jordan, but it really had to take place in Perea, not in Galilee. The strength of Herod's control depended in large part on where he set up his residence, where his person was. At that time, it was in his eastern province in Perea, not in Galilee. So his control of Galilee was less powerful than it was in Perea. Now, with the reference in the Gospels to the Pharisees receiving reports on John's activities, we know that they're spying on him. It seems to imply that on their orders, their agents could have supplied Herod's officers with word of John's movements. And all it would have taken, considering where he was for John to cross from the west bank of the Jordan to the east bank of the Jordan, and then he was in Perea. And it was probably on just such an occasion that Herod Antipas had him seized. And Matthew's Gospel says that Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Therefore, Josephus records that John was taken to a place called Machaerus, which meant the Black Fortress. This was a high garrison deep in Herod's territory, far away from John's supporters along the Jordan. And it was a fortress that stood almost 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea. From that vantage point, John could have seen all the scenes which made up his life, from the hill country of Judea of his childhood down to the silver thread of the Jordan River, to the wilderness that he spent so many years communing with God. And if before he was thrown into one of the two deep dungeons that archaeologists have discovered, if he had looked to the northwest, somewhere on the road to Samaria, walked the Christ. Providence had decreed a meeting at Jacob's well and a brief harvest among a despised people before beginning his first Galilean ministry. Any questions or comments? We need your comments here because it's actually short. It is.
The failure to submit of those who hate God while professing to honor God.
Eventually, all of these traditions are put into the Mishnah and also the Talmuds. There's two Talmuds. And basically what they are is layer upon layer of theological debate. Okay. One rabbi's comments against another rabbi's comments and just fills up these volumes. And what is interesting also is that, of course, there were no prophets. There hadn't been any prophets for 400 years. They even acknowledged that. And so when they would come out with some teaching, this is going to remind you of today, they would say, "Where did you get that from?" And they would say, "A voice from heaven." They were claiming that they were hearing audibly Voices from heaven confirming their teachings. Okay? So some things don't change. Exactly right. We hear it today. Some new bizarre teaching. I mean, if you took the recordings of TBN and mushed them all together, you'd have a new Mishnah, is what you'd have. Right.
Where they are just propagating the same kind of misinformation that the Jews held at that time. Could you comment on that briefly to make that connection?
Yeah, exactly right. It's that same Jewish dream. And that's what the early teachers in the church in the first, second century, that's what they called it. They looking at what was being said about what Christ was going to do when he came again and the whole millennial kingdom and all of that. They said that's the Jewish dream. Okay? And that's what dispensationalism is also propagating. Again, the same Jewish dream. That Christ is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. You're going to have the sacrifices started again. All of this is going to be a repetition of that glorification of the kingdom of Israel that existed under David and Solomon. It's that same Jewish dream. But really Christ comes and dispenses of that Jewish dream because it wasn't about Israel specifically. It was about the salvation of the world. He broadens that so much. Okay, and that's part of the problem we have and what dispensationalists also have in approaching Scripture is they're always narrowly defining these things towards Israel when in fact they are fulfilled in Christ for the benefit of the world. Yes.
One thing, Steve, about Nicodemus, that had his theology all wired until he met Christ, and then he obviously was moved upon by that spirit that Christ spoke of, and he later contemplated and reconsider his theological position. He was subject to the Lord made him subject to receive the truth, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
Yes.
And he's always had his view that he does say.
Yes, exactly. And like I said, he is actually
all
the
levels. I mean, you know, not just the down and outers, but the poor, the common people, but the educated people.
Right. And again, he is a model for exactly what Christ was teaching.
Yes.
That it's the sovereign pleasure of the Spirit that you can't track as to who is going to be touched and who isn't going to be touched. In fact, we should... That's right. In fact, we should look at John 3:16 in that context because it's all part of the same discourse. We look at that language in John 3:16 and say, well, everyone who believes, so it must be dependent upon my belief. But it's really in context dependent on where the Spirit goes. Okay, and in fact, we didn't touch on John 3:16, but you know everybody uses that to show this kind of universal atonement here. But I like what you know John Gerstner says. It is the verse, the most explicit verse that teaches limited atonement in the Bible, because it says that Christ so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes. So who is it that believes? Believers. So who was Christ sent for? Believers. It doesn't say in there that just everyone is open to this belief. Again, if we read it in context, it's just the opposite because it's wherever the Spirit sovereignly goes and brings that faith. Yeah, that's right.
So it's just amazing to see God's sovereignty, how He is preventing them from relying on a false system of annual sacrifice when the sacrifice has already come.
Right.
And redeemed. And when he does return, we will not need a temple, right? We will be in his presence.
That's correct.
Right?
That's correct.
And so you see the sovereignty of God and how he's allowed or caused the Muslims to prevent the Jews from relying on this false system shortly after Christ was resurrected, right? The temple was destroyed.
Yes.
And then since then, then the sacrificial system stopped.
Yeah, at 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, it stops, and then the Romans prevent it. They basically turn, after the second revolt, they basically turn Jerusalem into a Roman capital. And from that point on, the Jews are dispersed. They don't have a homeland. And like you said, then the Muslims build the Dome of the Rock, and you know it prevents the rebuilding of the temple, which I'm sure some in Jerusalem would want to do. In fact, you'll find various theories trying to get around that where the Dome of the Rock is sitting, is it really where the temple was and these kind of things. But it's just, the truth is that as long as that dome is there, they're not going to build the temple.
And Israel has such a strong military with our support that it's surprising, yes, not knowing God's sovereignty, but it's surprising that the Jews haven't attempted to just do away with the Dome of the Rock and usurp the Muslim stronghold there in Jerusalem.
Well, as strong as they are, they couldn't take on the entire Muslim world, which is about what you'd have if they did that. Yeah. Now, of course, what the Jews are actually hoping for and believe will happen is that there's going to be some natural disaster like an earthquake that's going to topple it. That's if you read some of their stuff now, that's what they're hoping for. That God himself is basically going to strike down the Dome of the Rock. And then they'll be free to build upon that site. Good point. Anything else? Yes,
Fine. Yes, I have a question. I've wondered about this for a long time. What is the big theology in the back of the snake on the cross in the Old Testament, and then Jesus carried it over and said, in likewise manner? I'll be on that cross. Why is it serpent?
Well, there are, scholars do have varying opinions, but basically, Christ on the cross is taken, he's the sin bearer. So in a sense, one of the approaches to it is that what's being displayed here is that there's that sin bearing on that pole. Okay, and it really is one of the most explicit foreshadowings of the cross, that when Moses lifts that up, and basically he says, if you gaze upon that serpent on the pole, you'll be saved. But if you look away from it, you're going to die. And that's what greater picture is it for us than to say that we must always have our eyes on Christ and the cross, lest we be lost. Anything else? Okay, let's close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that sacrifice.